We are diving back into the book of Colossians this morning. We'll begin in verse 15. On that, if you have a Bible, you might want to read along with me. Cool song, Matthew. You know, I asked you to do the Blessed Assurance, but I was this morning thinking, man, wouldn't it be great if Matthew led, I Stand Amazed? And you did. You did. It fits in perfectly with what we're going to be talking about this morning. So let's go to verse 15, and we're talking about being complete in Christ. And as we said last week, this word complete in Christ is the word perfect as well, perfect in Christ. And that's something that in God's sight, we can be. Kind of new to me until I studied it just recently. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to read four verses that write one more time. 15 through 18, and I'd just like to ask you, what kind of, let's say you don't understand every word. Let's say that you cannot define firstborn, even though some of you can. Let's say you can't exactly describe the image of the invisible God. Whether you get every word, whether you understand every word or not, what impression you get when you read these four verses right here? That's what I'm asking. So let's go ahead and read Colossians 1 again, 15 through 18. This is speaking of Jesus, and it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him, for Him. 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. So what feel do you get when we read all that? Just kind of the concept that comes across. It's important because I think the Jews didn't have this concept when they were wandering in the wilderness. For instance, if we look at Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, we see some amazing things. Think back when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years now. They saw 10 miraculous plagues that were just incredible. Some of them didn't touch them at all, just the Egyptians. Some did. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. But get this, the Lord is going before them in a pillar of cloud by day. What did that look like? I've often pictured a narrow, very tall column of cloud, and I have no idea, was it really, instead of 10 feet wide, was it 100 yards wide? Did it shade them from the intense sun that's out in the wilderness there? Was it a half a mile wide? How high did it? I don't know. But I know one thing. They had never seen it before, nor has anybody ever seen a cloud appear ever. But in their case, 40 years, every single day, they got to see this cloud. A constant reminder, whoa, Yahweh is with us. And then it goes on to say, a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Just incredible, this fire. I mean, wow, I love bonfires, but to imagine a pillar. They see it every day. How could they forget about God? And yet they did. They lost their awe for God. They didn't stand amazed for God. And I think that's the purpose of the four verses we read, really the whole book, but Colossians 1, 15 through 18. I've read it many times. I believe it's to create awe as we let that sink in and just visualize. He created everything and for Him and by Him and through Him. But the Israelites, they saw His power every day, God's. They didn't honor and they didn't obey. And I think the message of Colossians is God is with you. And by the way, I didn't read 22, but he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. It was with them all the time. So that's my goal, is when reading Colossians, to be filled with awe, to stand amazed, to have a deep reverence for Jesus more than I do now. I pray that it'll grow all the time. So now let's break it down here and look at some of the details. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Have you ever seen something invisible? Invisible means you can't see it. So of course you have not seen anything invisible, or it wouldn't be invisible. But he's the image of the invisible God. So what kind of image was that then? Because Jesus tells us in John 4, God's a spirit, the spirit. And he also tells us in Luke 24:39, the spirit doesn't have flesh or bone. You can't see a spirit. And yet he's the image of the invisible God. So how does that work? What does that mean? God certainly didn't look like the man Jesus, or like any man. So I think that Hebrews 1:3 really captured it. Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So the image that was exact in Jesus, exactly like the Father, was his nature. Whatever they saw Jesus do, whatever we saw Jesus do, through our eyes of faith when reading the Bible, his kindness, his power, his righteousness, his judgment, his gentleness to those that needed gentleness, his sternness to the people that needed exactly what God would have done and exactly what God did do. Because Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is deity. So he represented the nature of God exactly, perfectly. And then John 14:8, second half, Philip said, show us the Father, show us the Father, and it's enough. That's all I need. I just need to see the Father, and I'm good. That's what he's saying. And you know it. You've read it. Jesus responds in verse 9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. So it's the character of God that he displays. We read that he's the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean, the firstborn? In the U.S., if you're the firstborn, and some of you are, you're the oldest child of your parents. You're the first one that came out of the womb. That's not what this means. Does firstborn mean that Jesus is not eternal would be my question. Because why do I ask the question? Because there are people who teach that Jesus is not eternal. See, he's born, he's the firstborn. And so they teach that. But that's not what this Jewish word means. There are many cultures that give a lot of emphasis, a lot of value to being the firstborn. So we'll look at that. First of all, does it mean Jesus is not eternal? Well, let's read Micah 5:2, where it says, this is a prophecy of the Christ to come, Jesus to come. And it's telling he'd be born in Bethlehem. So it says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. That's Jesus the Christ. His going, it could be David, because David was a ruler. But the next two verses, the next two lines don't fit David. For from you one will go forth for me to be ruler. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, most of you know this, but you have friends that don't. There are lots of people that think Jesus was born, 2,000 years ago. But he's eternal. He's God. And this is one verse that we can use to see that. Same question still. Is he eternal? And he who sits on the throne, the Father, said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, that me is John the Apostle. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." I got to ask myself, how many people know what Alpha and Omega is? I'll bet most of us, but I don't know. But the Jews had an alphabet, just like we do. We say from A to Z. The Jews' first letter was Alpha. Their last letter was Omega. So God says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." So, from an American point of view, I go, "Oh, well, huh. Alpha. So there's kind of an ending point on both ends." But that's not what God is saying. What letter comes before Alpha? No letter. There is no letter. Nothing came before God. He's from as far back as you can go. Nothing before. He's the Alpha. Nothing before. The Omega. What comes after Omega? Nothing. Just like God. Nothing. He goes on and on. He's the beginning of everything. And he's the end. He says that as well. The beginning and the end. Well, notice that Jesus claims the same thing in the same book in Revelation 22:13. Jesus says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Jesus is claiming to be God, and he's claiming to be eternal. Nothing came before him, nothing. Nothing after him. And by the way, we have this word used in other places in John 8:44. Jesus speaking, telling the Jews that they're sons of the devil. He says in John 8:44, "The devil was a murderer from the beginning." What does that mean? That means that the devil's not a fallen angel. The devil wasn't a good guy at one time and became a bad guy. Since he was a murderer from the beginning, there was no time in his existence when he wasn't a murderer. That's what Jesus is saying. Not a fallen angel. He's an evil being who was always a murderer. No time when he wasn't. So the idea with God and Jesus is this. They're the beginning and the end. They go on forever. Nothing before them. They will go on forever. Nothing after them. So in the U.S., firstborn means you're born first. It's a chronological thing, and for most of it, that's about it. But in the Bible, as I said, much more than that. So what is firstborn? Since we read that he's the firstborn of all creation, what does that mean? Power. Glory. Chosen by God to be called the firstborn. Had tremendous significance. Special inheritance rights, preeminence, above all, authority and privilege. So when it says he's firstborn of creation, not that he didn't exist and was born, but he has preeminence over all of it. Check this out, because we get to see this word used in context. In Psalms 89 and verse 20, God speaking says, "I have found David my servant with my holy oil, and I have anointed him." Now, if we go on in Psalms 89, we're going to see it's messianic. Psalms 89 is going to be talking about the Christ to come. But I want you to see, he starts out with David. "I found my servant David." If we drop down to verse 26, "He will cry to me, 'You are my Father.'" David never said that. Jesus said that. This is messianic. It's jumped to the Christ. And he says, he's quoting what Jesus would say, "You are my Father." We know this is the Christ right here. "My God and the rock of my salvation," but we know more. continuing on, verse 27, I shall also make him my firstborn. I will make this one my firstborn that cries out, you are my father. He is going to be the highest of the kings of the earth. My point here is not one of eternity now. My point here is that firstborn doesn't just mean chronologically you were the oldest child among your family. Firstborn means power, authority, privilege, preeminence. God says, I will make him the highest of the kings of the earth. You know the verses, Lord of lords, King of kings. That's what God is going to make the Christ because he's firstborn. Well, you say, well, how do I really know that's the Messiah? I'm okay with that. If someone wants to think that it's David, that's good too. Because he's talking about David in the beginning. I found David my servant. And the firstborn applies to David. How many older brothers and sisters did David have? Seven. He wasn't the firstborn either, chronologically. So whether you apply this to David, I don't, but if you do, great. He's number eight. Or you apply it to the Christ. But it's a special, preeminent position that belongs to one person, the firstborn, the one that God bestows this on. And so in 1 Timothy 6:15, King of kings and Lord of lords, applying that to Jesus. Well, moving on to 16, by the way, I love this book. It's not lightweight. There's some chewy stuff in here. And if I move too fast, I'm not going to go into great deal through that whole book. It'd be really a long series. I said 8 sermons. I think it's going to be 9. But nonetheless, if you have questions, if something doesn't make sense, or you just disagree, run that by me. But verse 16 now, for by him, that's Jesus, all things are created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, for him. I'm imagining we have a high percentage here that knew Jesus created everything. I don't know, 70%, 80%, just guessing. But when I teach Bible skills, I make this point. I ask people, you know, who made everything? Who created it all? And many people that are believers, but maybe not members of our congregation, they had no clue that Jesus did the creating. Was God involved? Well, looks like it. Let us make man in our image, it says. But God is giving the credit for the creation in several places in Hebrews 2. And we'll look at one, actually. But before I go to there, how about all things were created in the heavens and on earth? You know what that means? That means he created physical things and spiritual things. Now, the heavens could be the stars. I get that. The stars of heaven could be the birds of the heavens. But from the context, we'll see that it absolutely includes spiritual beings. He created them all. Angels. Jesus. Because visible and invisible, angels are invisible. This is physical and spiritual. Jesus created all of it. Whether thrones or dominions, you may not know it because dominion can work in English for a president, prime minister, a dictator. They have a dominion. But this one is used, this word right here is used for spiritual beings. Jude 8 talks about dominions being angelic majesties. This is spiritual right here, spiritual beings. In 2 Peter 2:10, angelic majesties. It says they didn't fear when they reviled angelic majesties. The word is dominions. They didn't fear when they reviled dominions or angelic majesties. So we got thrones, which could be physical kings and rulers. Dominions absolutely could be physical as well, but it definitely includes spiritual beings. And then rulers or authorities. Satan is called an authority. He's called a ruler. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And we can read in Ephesians that he's in authority. All things have been created through him, through Jesus, and for him, spiritual, physical, visible, invisible. He made everything in both realms. Pretty impressive, and you know a lot of people that don't know this. I described all those already. I just got ahead of my PowerPoints. John 1:1, in the beginning, by the way, so some Bibles like the New World Translation used by the Jehovah's Witnesses, they, when it says all things are created by him, they add the word other. I studied with them for several months, one set. They add the word other. I said, well, the word other isn't in there. I said, most of them don't know any Greek, but I said, look here, you got for by him and gar autos and panta. I can't remember what things are, but it says, it doesn't say other. Your Bible added that, and they acknowledged that. They didn't change the religion, but they acknowledged that they had added the word other. I'm telling you this because some people do not believe Jesus was the creator, but the Bible says he was in many places. So if Colossians 1:16 isn't enough, John 1:1 is really great. In the beginning was the Word. We know that's Jesus. The Word became flesh in the verse 14. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. But now, the clincher. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, apart from Jesus, the Christ, the Word, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So in other words, the Holy Spirit is saying this. If there's anything that's created, it came through Jesus, which means he didn't create himself. Can't do that. So every single created thing, anywhere, everywhere, came through Jesus, the Creator. This should amaze us. Even though you've heard it many times, you believe it. I pray that our hearts won't get so used to hearing it that it loses its power. That's my prayer. For me, as well as anybody. All things came into being through him. Colossians 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Well, the before all things, there's a couple of ways that word can be used, but to create them, he had to be before them. He was there, and he's more powerful than them. He's before them in glory. He's before them in authority. He's before them in every imaginable way. And in him, all things hold together. This is a pretty incredible statement if you really think about it. All things hold together. So not only did Jesus create all things, but he holds all things together. He sustained them. So your Bible, he's keeping it together. It's made out of building blocks called atoms and molecules, right? And he's holding it together. Your car that you're going to drive home in, Lord willing. The glasses you have on your face. You can't name something that's physical that Jesus isn't actively holding together. For instance, some examples. He sustains, we have that little overlap thing going again. He sustains all things. He holds atoms together, gravity, solar systems. Imagine that, all these solar systems and the planets circling and they never crash and they never get too close to the sun or too far away. And then, of course, there's over, what, a billion now? Billion stars in just our galaxy. And now they're saying there's at least a billion galaxies, if not more. I think you talked about that a little bit, Bill, in your class. I can't even count to 10,000, much less a billion, but he holds it all together. Actively, consciously, he is working in the background. So I mentioned that the building blocks of everything in this room, the building blocks are atoms. So this is a diagram, a two-dimensional diagram of a three-dimensional object. But this is a diagram of an oxygen molecule. And I was reading about it, and it's pretty amazing. It causes a real dilemma for scientists. Now, I graduated in the sciences, and maybe they've learned something that I, since I left school, because that was a long time ago. But there's a dilemma. If you know anything about positive and negative, there's this thing called Coulomb's law. It has to do with electrostatic forces like electricity and with magnetism. So you've done this as a kid, you had to have done it. You have two bar magnets and you take the positive end on one and the positive on the other and you try to push them together. And maybe you're strong enough that you can, I did it, but they don't stay together. You let go, they push apart. That's part of Coulomb's law, that like charges in electricity or magnets repel each other. But you flip one around, positive facing negative, and like charges and like magnetism attracted to each other. I may have said that wrong. Like repel, unlike attract each other. So why this is so amazing is that oxygen molecule has 8 protons. They all have a positive charge on them in this little teeny nucleus, kind of the heart of the molecule. It's so small. Atoms are small themselves, but I mean, they're jammed in there and does not make sense to scientists because they're all positive. They should be exploding. But they're jammed in that there are 8 neutrons, but neutrons are neutral. They have no effect on electrons or protons. They're neutral. But these protons are jammed together in a very small space and no one gets it. We don't get why. Just a couple of quotes. Here's one from one of the founders of the Big Bang Theory, George Gamow. He says, the fact that we live in a world in which practically every object is a potential nuclear explosive without being blown to bits is due to the extreme difficulties that attend the starting of a nuclear reaction. So the only reason we don't have nuclear explosions everywhere all the time is because it's hard to get one started. But he is implying this. They don't get it. They don't know why all the atoms aren't exploding. They just know it's a difficult thing to do. But here's a better one. This guy's name is Carl K. Darrow. He's a physicist at the Bell Lab. They're both physicists. And I know one. Some of you might know Ben Coltenbaugh. I believe he's a nuclear physicist because he works at Boeing, and he plays with atoms. He gets to shoot protons or whatever he shoots at an atom and try to hit it and make it come apart. And he's into this stuff. But this guy's name is Carl Darrow. He says, you grasp what this implies. It implies that all the massive nuclei, that's the proton, or that have the protons in them, that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should never have been created. And if created, they should have blown up instantly. Yet here they all are. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The nature of the inhibition is also a secret. Here's a really smart guy saying, we don't get it. It's a secret. They should be exploding. They're held together. The secret, one thus far reserved by nature for herself or by God for himself. But my point is, Jesus is holding everything together, including the atoms. And in 2 Peter 3:10, when we read that everything is going to be burned up with intense heat, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Is that when Jesus says, okay, Coulomb's law, go ahead and reveal yourself? Is that when he just stops holding it together and so we burn up? I don't know. Maybe he says, no, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it another way. But the point is, should he let go? He holds all things together. She say, time is up. Come home, my saints. This burning with intense heat would be the reaction of him letting go of all the atoms in our world. So he holds everything together. It's amazing. And scientists can't figure it out. So he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What about that philosophy that Jesus, or God, Jesus, created everything, put everything in motion? The sun, the moon, the stars, the rotation around of the planets around. They put everything in motion, and now he stands back, and now he just kind of lets things happen. I don't know how many of you believe that now, but I believe that. I don't know where I got it from. If I got it from science and just brought it with me upon becoming a Christian, or if I learned that from Christians, but a lot of people that think once in a while God will intervene if you pray enough, you know, and I don't mean to be reluctantly, but yeah, he intervenes once in a while. Au contraire. He is constantly, at all times, engaged in this activity for our good. He holds all things together at all times. His providence is ongoing, infinite, and happening as we speak. Acts 17, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Paul's just talking to some Gentiles and saying, even your own poets grant their existence to a God in whom they move and exist. Well, that's true for us. So Jesus is actively involved in your individual life, in our corporate life, and in lives of non-believers as well, all the time. So a couple of things now. We've already read these two verses and completely, but 16, for by him all things are created, 17, and in him all things hold together. What's the significance? So why is he telling us that? I kind of gave a clue when we started, but why would God tell us this stuff? Yeah, he's holding it together right now. And he made it all, by the way. What's the logical response for us once we learn those things? And I believe it's what we mentioned in the beginning, that we should stand in awe of God. I stand amazed, oh God. The more I learn about you, the more flabbergasted I am. My mind cannot comprehend your greatness, not just your goodness, but your power and how you do things and your wisdom and your knowledge. And we should stand amazed. It should affect our attitude towards his word. In other words, if God said it, I believe it. Now, I hope this connects for you. It made sense to me, but that doesn't mean a lot. So I'm saying this, we should be profoundly amazed at God and at his word. And if the God who did all this, created it all, and holds it all together, speaks to us, man, we should be listening intensely. So there was a poll, there have been lots of these polls. This wasn't the one I was looking for, but there was a poll of 7,400 Protestant ministers in the U.S., and they showed a wide variation in their belief. So the following did not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. So the Lutherans, 19% did not believe he was born of a virgin, which means 81% back in 1994 did believe he was born of a virgin. 19% did not. But it gets worse. The Baptists, which surprises me, but the Baptists, 34% of those ministers polled said, no, I don't believe in the virgin birth. 66%, so two-thirds do. Episcopalians, 44%, don't believe. Presbyterians, almost half. Methodists, of which I was raised, over half of the ministers do not believe in the virgin birth. Not surprising. When you stray from the Bible, and we were never taught the Bible in my time there, it's not surprising. But what perplexes me is this: the variation in the beliefs about miracles among the same group of people. I couldn't find it, but I know years ago I looked online to find out the latest polls, and they would poll me. Let's use a round number: 1,000 ministers, 1,000 preachers. And 53% believed in the resurrection, but only 46% believed in the virgin birth. You know, 37%, well, I'll put it in positive ways, 73%, 63% believed that Jesus fed the 5,000. And a third don't believe he really did that. And so they pulled the same group. And you'd think that if you don't believe in one miracle, you don't believe in any of them. But it wasn't that way on the last poll that I got several years ago. That perplexes me. I just don't get the thinking on that. I wish I did. Not that I would agree with it, because I wouldn't. So, selective belief of miracles among Bible believers, do we do that? I wonder. Do some of us do that? Do I do that? For instance, So what did cattle eat? You don't have to raise your hand, but just answer in here. What did cattle eat before the flood, Noah's flood? What did lions eat before the flood? What did alligators eat before the flood? Genesis 1:29, then God said to Adam and Eve, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." Human beings did not eat meat until Genesis 9, after the flood, when they were able to leave the ark, and God says, "Now, as I gave you the green plant, I now give you every moving thing." After the flood was over and they left the ark, they could eat possum. They could eat beef. They could eat sea slugs. They could eat, if it moved, they were now allowed to eat it. How about lions and alligators? What did they eat before the flood? Someone said it, back to Genesis 1, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. What did lions eat? Alligators, cheetahs, chimpanzees? Plants. Every moving, living animal was a vegetarian before the flood. Well, some of you knew that. But when I taught Bible skills here, some of you didn't. But does that shock you? And if you didn't know it before and now you see it, and you see it, you're going, that can't be, because look, a lion digestive tract can only handle meat. They'll die if you just feed them hay. Lions won't survive on hay. Nor will crocodiles and alligators survive on grass. It can't be. They don't have the right teeth. You're right. You're right. So sometimes this shocks people. So my question is this: if Jesus created lions and alligators to eat plants, you think he had the power to change them to carnivores after the flood? Since he spoke them into existence, could he speak and change their molars and their digestive? Of course he could. But I'm just trying to come up with an example to make sure we don't have selective beliefs on miracles and the power of God and what he can do in our lives. Because nothing is impossible for God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. Verse 18, we're going to wrap up here. You know what? I'm going to wrap up now. This is going to be the fewest verses that we're going to cover in this whole series. I'm going to try to get through half a chapter each time, but this is a good breaking point. But to wrap it up, I just wanted to kind of conclude things. Go a slide or two more. Jesus is the perfect image of God, perfect representation of God's nature, of his character, of the way he thinks, the power he uses, how he deals with people, how he deals with injustice and justice. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is eternal. He holds everything together. He's extremely active in our lives. And he's worthy of our awe and our devotion. And I know that's why you're here. You came today, partake of the Lord's Supper, worship God because of your awe and devotion. But I know mine can use improvement sometimes, so I thought I would share a message right out of Colossians today. Thank you so much. At this time, let's go ahead and have the song of invitation. If you have any spiritual need at all, if you'd like to become a Christian, be baptized in the name of Jesus, repent of your sins, call him as Lord. Now is a great time to do so. Let's stand and sing the song of invitation.